We've mentioned that there will be a Good Friday service this Friday, which means that today is Palm Sunday. And so on that Palm Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem seated on a donkey, and the crowds welcomed him with great fanfare, and then they turned against him very quickly after that. So as we prepare for Easter and to remind ourselves of the Lord's great sacrifice for us, it's good to remind ourselves of the events leading up to that. So I'm going to read from John 12. We'll read a section from verses 12 through 19, and then from 35 to 50. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him." And then down to verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because they saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word and to apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. And as we look into that gospel today and think about his words, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would do whatever is necessary, that you would do that spiritual surgery to prick our hearts and make them soft and tender and responsive, to give us faith and commitment, to value the right things, and to live that out in a way that makes a difference in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday reminds us not only of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem as he came into the city mounted on a donkey and great crowds were there. Perhaps that was his moment of greatest earthly popularity among the people of Judah. But Palm Sunday also reminds us of the fickleness of the human heart. Only a scant few days after shouting his praises, many of those same people who were numbered among the crowd that Palm Sunday were heard screaming for his blood. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "What evil has he done? Crucify him!" Perhaps one of the most rapid and complete reversals of opinion in human history. And a sobering reminder to every one of us that we must never take our loyalty to Jesus Christ for granted. We must beware of thinking that we are beyond the pull of the crowd. The danger we all face is to let down our guard when the moment of testing comes upon us. It's easy to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus when we meet together for Sunday worship. I don't think there's anyone here likely to pull out a gun and shoot you if you say you're a follower of Jesus. Although that has happened in other churches in other parts of the world where the church is persecuted and sometimes the government sends infiltrators into the congregation. But for us, it's generally easy to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus when we meet together. But what happens when we're surrounded by a less than sympathetic crowd? I think we would all agree that we're tempted, at least, to vanish into the woodwork, to blend into the crowd, to hide our beliefs. It's much easier to keep that low profile when we're surrounded by people who are not sympathetic or who are openly hostile. Our text this morning points to the danger of hiding our light, of letting the fear of man shut our mouths and muzzle our witness. And this temptation to hide our light and even to deny Christ is closely linked to the question of whether a genuine Christian can actually turn away from Christ and lose his salvation. And in a sense, this message will lay the groundwork for that question this morning, which I hope to consider in the future, possibly next Sunday. I've got some texts in mind that I want to work through about what it means to be saved and what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and the security of the believer and the fact that some people do fall away and how we fit all those things together. So we may look at that either next Sunday or in one of the Sundays following that. But in the meantime, as we remember Palm Sunday, as we prepare for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday next weekend, it is important that we consider the issue of what we value most in life. Because the scriptures are clear, the Apostle Paul wrote, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We have the crowd that worshiped Jesus and then turned against him. People may turn against us. We may be tempted to turn against Jesus. We may be persecuted, and that will tempt us to stop and to be quiet. We're not to deliberately offend people. We're not to seek persecution, but we're not to hide from it either. So the question this morning, as we think about Palm Sunday, we think about people who praised Jesus and then turned away from him, and you imagine that there were some in the crowd who were greatly thankful that he had come and had heard about him raising Lazarus. And then as a week later, the crowd was crying for his blood and they were not sure what to say. Maybe they turned to their neighbor and said, why do we want to do this? We were just so thankful when he came a week ago into Jerusalem. And the neighbor says, "What's with you?" And then suddenly that person's quiet. And then the crowd is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he starts to think, I guess that's probably right. They know what they're talking about. Crucify him. Can we be sucked into that? Can we turn away from Jesus? What do we value most? So we look at our text this morning. We ask the question, how can we rise above the fear of the crowd, the fear of man, and fulfill the high calling that we have received to stand up and be counted as followers of Jesus Christ? So we look at the passage before us and some of the words of the Lord Jesus. There's a simple but profound truth that comes out of this passage. And this is what we need to take home today. We can only confess Christ boldly when we value the approval of God above the praise of men. We can only confess Christ boldly when we value the approval of God above the praise of men. And really, the rest of the message this morning will just be all of us together hearing what Jesus has to say and searching our own hearts. What do we value most? We look at this passage and we see the basics of the gospel here. First truth that I want to pull out of it is that believing in Christ is the essence of following Christ. In the background, we have many people claiming to believe in Jesus. In this 12th chapter of his gospel, John records the close of Jesus' public ministry. After this, throughout this gospel, until he's arrested and tried and crucified, Jesus focuses on his own disciples. He's privately teaching them and preparing them. But this is the close of his public ministry. And one of the things that John mentions, one of the last things he mentions in regard to Jesus' public ministry, is that many people refuse to believe him. Many refuse to accept him. And of course, John is writing, as all the gospel writers were, for the purpose of winning people to Christ. And one of the things that would be going through people's minds in the Roman Empire is, well, if this Jesus really is the Messiah, and if he really is God's Son, why did God's people, the Jews, not believe in him? And John is trying to help us to see that, in fact, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. It didn't catch God by surprise. It was something that he knew would happen. Indeed, was part of his plan. A mystery, yes, but part of his plan. And so unbelief is not a failure of God's plan. But surprisingly, John also tells us that despite much unbelief, there were many who believed. He says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him." Now, throughout his gospel, John has recorded the repeated unbelief and hostility of the Jewish leaders. Here, despite that, almost as though these are the last people one would expect, John records that even some of them believed. Though a minority, many people today claim to believe in Jesus. And they are offended if someone might suggest that they're not Christians. But we need to understand, and of course it's less true today, and I believe it's going to be continually less and less true. At one time it was very easy to be a Christian. It was almost expected. It was part of our culture. It's not so much the case today, but there are still many who would claim to be Christian in Canada. But you know, going to church, giving mental agreement to certain facts, doesn't make a person a Christian. It's like going into a garage. It doesn't turn you into a car. It's like going to a hockey game. Doesn't necessarily make you a hockey player. Even some of them that suit up. We won't mention which hockey team that is. But it's good to ask ourselves, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What is a Christian according to the New Testament? You see, there's a cultural Christianity in many countries. There are countries where the church was established in the very early years, the very early centuries. And then over the centuries, it has become formal. And so there's a name of Christian in distinction to other religious groups, whether it be in India where Hindus and Christians and Muslims are all there, or whether it be in some of the Middle Eastern countries or some of the other Asian countries or even South American countries, and of course very much so in this country. There's a cultural Christianity. And the danger is that a person thinks they're a Christian and may not be. Now, it doesn't mean that they aren't if they're part of a larger group of cultural Christians, but it's not a guarantee that they are. So it's good for us to ask, what is a Christian according to the New Testament? And the first element of being a Christian, of course, is belief in Christ. And the first element of belief in Christ is intellectual agreement with the truths taught by Christ and revealed in Scripture. Jesus said in verse 47, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." It's important that we believe in him, we trust him, we understand who he is and what he taught, and we accept that as true. He speaks about his words. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep him, I do not judge him. does not keep them. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But the important thing here is we have to hear his words. We have to know what he taught. And that we should believe them if, in fact, we are Christians. That is a requirement. Jesus has come into the world as light. Now, light in Scripture symbolizes both truth and holiness. We don't have to separate these meanings. God is both true and holy. The revelation of God's truth is a revelation of his holiness. The truth about God is that he is holy, he is pure, he is entirely separate from sin and evil. And because he is pure and holy, he is true. He cannot lie. There is no darkness, no sin, no evil, no lie in him at all. And Jesus Christ is the revelation of the truth and holiness of God. Faith in Christ means believing the truth that Jesus reveals. Now, this revealed truth that we are to believe is propositional truth. There's a big word for you. Basically, it means they are statements that can be written down. They can be expressed in words. They can be declared in statements, declarative statements, propositions. They can be known. Why is this important? Well, there are theologians that would teach we can't reduce the truth of God to propositions. It's just some kind of inner experience we have. We know we've met him. We can't really put it into words. But that's not the scriptural teaching. The scriptural teaching is that the Son of God came into the world and he revealed God in truth that we can state and understand and repeat and believe. Moreover, it is truth that calls for a response. I was just reading a book, actually yesterday, it was a book on creative Bible teaching that I read 30-some-odd years ago in my first year of Bible college. And I'm rereading it because there was a very profound explanation of revelation and how God uses it to work in our lives. And one of the things the author said was that God reveals himself in truth about himself. And the important thing for us is that whenever we learn or hear truth about God, there is a brush with God, an encounter with God. But the issue is, how do we respond to that? Because every time we are confronted with God, a response is called for. Do we respond with faith, with obedience, with humility, with repentance, with confession? Or do we reject him in some way? We must always respond to God's self-revelation. So there's truth about God revealed by Jesus. Truth about Jesus that reveals God to us. And this truth can be believed or it can be rejected. The words spoken by Jesus are truth, for they are words given him by his Father, as he himself tells us. The truths about himself that Jesus proclaimed and that John recorded, and that indeed really are found in all of Scripture, can be summarized in two ways. They declare who he is and what he has done. The truth about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. The person of Jesus, he is God in human flesh. And the attestations are numerous. You'll get people today who said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he didn't come out and hold up a sign that said, I am God. He had a mission to accomplish. And his mission required time. And it required that people come to see who he was as the Spirit of God taught them. But he came very close to doing that, and he almost got stoned for it. One time he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And immediately the Jewish religious leaders picked up stones to stone him. Why would that offend them? Well, I am was the personal name of God revealed to Moses. Jesus was declaring that Abraham had a beginning many centuries before his day, and yet he was before Abraham began, but he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. I am the eternal, unchanging God who has always been, is, and always will be. He was declaring to be God in human flesh. The attestations are numerous. John's gospel is full of them. John 1:1, the Word was God. 5:18, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In verse 33, his enemies said, "You being a man, make yourself God." John 20:28, Thomas, on the day he met Jesus a week after his resurrection, saw him, put his hand in Jesus' side, touched the nail prints of his hands, and responded, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, being a good Jewish person who believes there is one God, did not say to Thomas, "There's only one God, don't call me God." He said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus accepted worship as God. Don't let anyone ever tell you he never claimed to be God. We need to believe that if we are to be Christians. But we are also to believe that he is a man. God became a man, John 1:14, and the Word, which John had said earlier, was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, that great passage in Philippians 2:5-8, where the Son of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped and held onto, but emptied himself and took on the form of a man, becoming found in fashion as a man and as a servant, and obeyed even unto death, even death on a cross. 1 Timothy 2:5, the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ was and is and always will be God. But he became a man without ceasing to be God. And today he is the God-man, not half God, half man, but fully God and fully man, a mystery that we cannot comprehend, but we can accept and believe. He is today the God-man seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and one day he will return to judge the world. The God-man, fully God, fully man. Faith in Christ means being convinced that that is true. But it is not enough to know who he is. We must also know and believe the work that he has done. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 gives us a great summary, even as we come close to Easter. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to his Father, a life of love and holiness. He submitted to the Father's will. He was sent by his Father to die on the cross, crucified at the hands of wicked men, but crucified for the purpose of saving sinners, dying in their place, paying the price for their sin required by the holiness of God, appeasing the wrath of God against sinners. He was raised from the dead to demonstrate God's acceptance of that sacrifice. And the essence of the gospel is that Jesus Christ saves sinners from sin and judgment. The God-man died for sinners and rose from the dead. And believing this is an essential of the faith that leads to salvation. So we need to believe the truth about who he is, and we need to believe the truth about what he has done. But I need to say something that might shock you here. Believing those truths is not enough to get you to heaven. Belief in the truth about Christ is incomplete without personal commitment to Christ, both as Savior and Lord. You see, we can believe facts, and we must believe facts to be Christians, but believing facts alone is not enough to make us a Christian. Very simple example or illustration of that. I look at this front pew here. It looks solid. I see that you're all sitting in those other pews, and I think this front pew is just as solid. I could go sit on it. I believe it would hold me up. That's believing a fact about that pew, if in fact it turns out to be a fact. But I'm not committed to that pew. I'm standing up here. It's not until I put my full weight upon it that I'm committed to it, that I'm resting on it, that I'm trusting it, that I've placed my confidence in it. Or a parachute is maybe a little bit more pertinent illustration, because when you step out of an airplane into thin air, you are really putting your weight on that parachute. You're really trusting it. You need to put on that parachute. You need to buckle it up. You need to step out of the airplane and pull the ripcord. And you are praying that it opens and that it works. Trusting Jesus Christ is not just believing facts. I can look at the parachute and say, this has nice material, it's a really nice color, it's been folded well, looks like the seams are well sewn, I think it's well made. I believe this parachute would hold me up if I stepped out into thin air at 30,000 feet. Well, hopefully not 30,000, it might be hard to breathe. But let's say 5,000. But until I put it on and actually step out of that airplane, I'm not trusting it, I'm not committed to it. We not only must believe the truths about Jesus Christ, we must be committed to him. He said, unless you take up your cross every day and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So a belief in the truth about Christ is critically important. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. We must make a personal commitment to him as our Savior, trusting him alone to rescue us from the wrath of God, trusting him alone to be our righteousness before God, and trusting him alone as Lord, for that's who he is, which means we say, you are Lord, I am servant, command, for I am listening, speak, for I will obey. You have my life. It is in your hands. Do with me what you will. Or again, the simple illustration, if your life is a car, you give him the keys and you say, you drive. You decide where I go. You decide what I do. You are Lord. It means there are really two aspects of this commitment. It requires a response to his person that is appropriate to the revelation of Scripture, and a response that continues every day of our lives. And that response has at least two aspects. The first is repentance, and the second is trust. Repentance is a 180-degree turnaround. It's confessing and forsaking all known sin, every sin, and not just all of our sins, but sin itself, that attitude of underlying rebellion against God that says, hey, I'm the boss of me. It's my life. We say, actually, it's not my life. God gave it to me. He lent it to me. And so repentance is a change of heart about sin and about God and about ourselves. It's where we say, God's right. I'm taking his side against myself. I am, in principle, giving him control over everything. I'm turning away from sin. I'm seeking to live for his glory. If that takes place, it will be shown and revealed by a new attitude toward God's will. As Jesus describes it, keeping his words. Of course, the second aspect of this commitment is trust. It is putting on that parachute. It's surrendering to him as Lord. And maybe that's where these leaders here fell short. As we read in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for they would be put, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They feared the authorities, and so they did not confess publicly they belonged to Jesus. They were not surrendered. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't saved. Ultimately, only God knows if they were saved. It's possible that Nicodemus was part of this group. It's possible that Joseph of Arimathea was part of this group. They believed in the promise of eternal life, which Jesus promised in verse 50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. They knew they had no hope of earning it themselves. Their only hope was in Christ. But were they saved, these leaders who'd believed? How can someone trust Christ for eternity and for forgiveness and for deliverance from the coming wrath on the day of judgment and yet be unwilling to trust him with his or her daily life? But that's what the meaning is of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's in charge. Now we think about Nicodemus and Josephus of Arimathea, and there's a real good opportunity, or at least a good possibility, that they did believe in Jesus, because they both eventually went public. After Jesus died, they openly went to Pilate and asked for his body, even when his disciples were afraid to do that. They were willing at that point in time to be identified with him. But as for the rest of these secret believers, many of the leaders believed in him. Many of the authorities, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So, we don't know. They were secret believers. We don't know if they were saved. Only God knows. Unwillingness to openly confess Christ, unwillingness to obey him, ultimately springs from lack of trust. So we can't be sure if they were saved. They can't be sure if they were saved. Those who are not under the lordship of Christ can never be sure if they are saved. Only those who live by faith are truly in the light. Those who refuse remain in the darkness. Believing in Christ, which includes commitment to Christ as well as believing the truth about Christ, is the essence of following Christ. But there's more. Believing in Christ is the essence of following Christ, but confessing Christ is the expression of following Christ. The New Testament gives a distinct impression that there's more to being a Christian than believing. Now, I'm not implying that faith is insufficient for salvation. We're saved by faith alone. But, as the Reformers used to say, the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by a changing life. It is accompanied by good works. And that includes confessing Christ, making known that we are his followers. So what does it mean to confess Christ? John says, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. The word confess in the New Testament, homo legeo. Homo means same, homosexual, same sex. Homo legeo, legeo, to speak. In other words, to confess means to say what we mean. It means what we say is the same as what we mean. It is the same as what we are. In other words, there is no contradiction between what we say and what we are. To confess Christ is to declare publicly what we claim to be privately, followers of the Messiah. Christians are called to bear witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. They are called to make him known and to make known that we belong to him. Jesus said elsewhere, you are the light of the world. He said, I have come into the world as light. He said, I am the light of the world. And then he said to his followers, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, that which expresses the reality of your faith in me, and they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you and I are called to be like Christ. The word Christian means little Christ, Christ one. We are called to be like the one who said, I have come into the world as a light. Now, these religious leaders were not confessing their faith. They were afraid to admit they had believed. They were secret Christians. Perhaps there are some secret Christians here this morning. Some who are afraid to admit their connection with Christ except in church. How bold are we in the midst of non-Christians, especially scoffers? Well, there's no doubt all of us have failed to speak up for the Lord on occasion. We've all been secret Christians at times. I know I have. But the blood of Jesus is sufficient. It washed away the sin of Peter's triple denial. It has washed away the sin of many others who've been secret Christians at times. So if you're carrying guilt this morning for failing to stand up for Christ, don't do so any longer. John wrote later in his letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to labor under a load of guilt. His grace covers all of our sins. But we are not to say, well, okay, I can just keep being quiet. And then keep confessing, and then keep being quiet, and keep confessing, and that way I can get through life and nobody will know. If that's our mindset, then it's really doubtful that we believe in Jesus. We need to recognize and accept that we have been called to confess Christ openly, both in word and deed. When we blow it, there is grace to forgive us. But if you're truly a Christian, you don't want to live continually asking for forgiveness. You want to live boldly, bringing glory to your Lord, so that others will come to know Him. It's no good saying the words if we don't live them. We must walk the walk if we're going to talk the talk. In fact, if our lives reflect Christ, our verbal witness will generally be easier. Not always, but generally it will happen in response to people's questions. People will say, "Why are you so different? You don't cut other people down the way everybody else seems to. You don't promote yourself like everybody else does. You don't seem to be uncaring like everybody else. You actually seem to genuinely care, and you can be trusted. And you seek to live a pure life, and when you blow it, you admit it. Why are you different?" And that gives us an opportunity to tell them the difference Jesus makes in our lives. On the other hand, if our lives don't reflect who we are in Christ, it will also be true that our deeds will speak so loudly that people can't hear what we say. "We should believe in Jesus." "Yeah, like you do." So the question for us this morning is this: do our lives remind people of Jesus? Do our words and our actions speak grace and truth to lost souls? Confessing Christ means taking the opportunities that God gives us to share the good news with people. But it really means that we are outwardly what we say we are inwardly. Well, what's our motivation to confess Christ? Why is it normal for a genuine believer to confess that he is a follower of Jesus? John specifically points out that these leaders who had believed were not confessing their faith. John writes this because he wants his readers to notice it and to think about it. So what is our motivation to confess Christ? Well, first, confessing Christ is a natural response. John tells us in his first letter, we love because He first loved us. If we know that we are sinners who deserve hell and we've been forgiven unconditionally, we can't help but love one who would die in our place to bring us to God. And if we love Him, we can't help but identify ourselves with Him. We're thankful to do that. Secondly, confessing Christ is part of our purpose. It's part of our reason for existence. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." If we know Christ, we want to do God's will, and we know that we've been here for put here for a purpose, and we have a desire to be obedient to that. So we want to be His witnesses because we delight to do His will. We want to fulfill our purpose in life. And then thirdly, a motivation for confessing Christ is we know that those who don't know Him are lost. We're burdened for them. They are where we were. We were on the precipice of hell. And through no good effort of our own or no goodness in ourselves, we've been forgiven and washed clean and saved. And the message that saved us is available to them. They are without hope and without God in the world. How can we who've been forgiven not have compassion on those who are perishing? And so, if we are truly believers, we can't help but confess Christ because He loves us and we love Him because we want to do His will and His will is that we be His witnesses and because we know the people around us are perishing and that's where we were except for the grace of God. I once heard of a poster that had these words on it: "If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Confessing Christ is the expression of following Christ, just like believing in Christ is the essence of following Christ. And so we come to our third point as we think about this passage. It has to do with our values. And I believe that the Lord Jesus, as recorded by John here, would want us to think about this truth, that prioritizing our values is really the central issue in following Christ. In verse 43, John tells us why these leaders were not confessing their faith. They loved man's approval more than God's. They did not own up to Jesus Christ because they valued the praise of mortal men more than that of the eternal God. I wonder how strongly we covet the praise of people. I think that all of us, some in greater degree, some in lesser, but I think all of us have a natural tendency to worry about what other people think of us. And the natural desire for all of us is the approval of our peers and our friends and our colleagues and our classmates and our family members. And these desires and tendencies aren't unnatural in themselves. Surely something would be wrong with us if our goal was to displease and offend people. No, the issue is not that we want to bless people, be a blessing to them. The issue is that we value their approval and their acceptance more than God's approval and acceptance. And this change is evidence of the warp and the distortion that exists inside our souls as a result of the fall into sin. It's a form of idolatry. It means that we've lost sight of who God is when we value His affirmation less than that of sinful human beings. Jesus warns in verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" That's a sobering verse. Because if we don't believe, we're not saved. And if we don't seek God's approval because we're satisfied with man's approval, we won't be able to believe God's word. Now, apparently, the Pharisees had mounted a campaign to expel from the synagogue any person who became Jesus' follower. That was a very serious situation. The synagogue was the center of Jewish community life. Somebody expelled from the synagogue would soon be an outsider in every way. He would probably lose his customers in his business. He'd be shunned by people. He'd be treated as like someone with leprosy. It's not really any different today. Jesus once warned those considering following him to count the cost. That still applies to us. If we desire earthly glory above heavenly approval, we will never be able to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Why would someone do that? Well, ultimately, it's a question of values. It's a question of what we esteem most important. If God matters the most to us, then His opinion of us, His approval, will be more important to us than that of any human being. Ultimately, it's a question of who you and I deem worthy of our worship and our love and our loyalty and our respect. God or man? John 12, verse 41, right before our passage, tells us that Isaiah the prophet spoke because he saw Jesus' glory 700 years before Jesus was born. We read in John 6 that he was in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim called, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the Apostle John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory there. The Scriptures tell us that the glory of Jesus Christ beyond description, but that glory awaits the child of God. It is the glory we will see, and amazingly, Peter tells us it's a glory we will become partakers of in 1 Peter 5, and it is a glory beyond comparing with any glory in this world. We're given many Old Testament illustrations of the life of faith. We're told about Esau, who as the firstborn of Isaac should have received the birthright. But Esau was hungry one day, and he wanted a bowl of lentils. I kind of like lentils. But would you trade your birthright under God for a bowl of lentils? Would we throw away our glorious inheritance for a mess of pottage, to use the old translation's words, the bowl of lentils, the vain glory of this decaying world? like Esau did? I would hope not. What do we value most? We can only confess Christ boldly when we value the approval of God above the praise of men. May God help each one of us this morning to examine our priorities this Palm Sunday, so that our light might shine brightly in this world which is lost and has no hope apart from the Savior we profess to know. We are professing Him by being here, but are we confessing Him by our lives? May we never be numbered with those who say Hosanna and crucify in the same breath. May we hold right convictions, and may we always let our convictions show for the glory of God and for the good of our souls and for the salvation of those who are lost. What do you value most today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that as we celebrate Palm Sunday and remember that our Savior came into Jerusalem to great acclaim, we thank You that we can be reminded that many people in that crowd were probably part of the crowd only 7 days later, or even less than that, 5 days later, that said, "Crucify Him." Father, help us to be above the pull of the crowd. Help us to confess Your Son openly. Help us to value Your approval above the praise of men. We confess that we have failed at times. We thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank You that He is our righteousness. May we so trust in Him that His death is counted as ours and His life is counted as ours and His righteousness is imputed to us. And may we so trust in Him that we delight to own Him publicly before others. We pray that You would use our witness to save some, and that You would glorify Yourself through us and give us great joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.